For our second reading, we turn to the New Testament and once again to the Acts of the Apostles. And we're in chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 12 and then down to verse 32. Verses 12 to 32 of the second chapter of Acts. And again, let us worship God by hearing his word. And they, that is the multitude, were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, held by it. For David speaketh concerning him." Now this is the quotation from Psalm 16. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Amen, and may God once again bless the reading of his word. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that your word may not return to you void, but have free course and be glorified among us, prospering in the thing for which you have sent it, and prevailing mightily to turn us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, last time in Acts, we saw the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit and the disciples speaking and praising God in the tongues of the nations. That's the first 11 verses that we looked at last time. And so that brings us along to verse 12 and 13, where we read, "And they," the gathered multitude, "were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine." So some of the pilgrims who were present in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost felt that they were witnessing a religious marvel that demanded an explanation. What does this mean? But as always with human nature, some are cynical and explain everything by saying the disciples are drunk, they're full of new wine. the works of God will always create this kind of division among people. Some will honestly want to know what it all means. Others will say believers are just crazy, end of story. Inquirers and mockers, two types of men and women the gospel has always encountered from the day of Pentecost onward. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Peter stands up and explains why the Galilean disciples are uttering these exalted praises of God in the many tongues of the pilgrims. God chooses Peter as his spokesman. He is still the chief among the apostles, as he had been in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. The fact that as Protestants we do not believe the claims of the Pope to be Peter's successor doesn't mean we should refuse to recognize Peter himself as first among the apostles. Peter rejects the mocking view that the disciples are merely crazy drunkards. The third hour of the day means the third hour after sunrise. People do not, as a rule, get drunk the third hour after the sun has risen. The third hour after it's gone down, maybe. And then the chief of the apostles gives to the gathered crowd the true explanation of what is happening. Verse 16 following, and it's a quotation from the prophecy of Joel. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So then, what you are seeing here, Peter says, is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And the outstanding piece of the prophecy is, of course, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Peter is claiming that the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit by the risen Christ upon his people is the very thing Joel was foretelling. Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Now let's look at a few other things in Joel's prophecy. First, this prophecy by Joel was not understood by the Jews as having any reference to the Messiah. It was rather understood as referring simply to the end of the world and the eternal kingdom of God, which would come when human history was over. Peter, however, illuminated and inspired by the Spirit, understands the prophecy as messianic. It's about Christ and what would happen in and through him. So Peter is saying that in Jesus Christ, the eternal kingdom has already come. It has broken into history now, ahead of time, as it were. You do not have to wait for the end of the world to see God's eternal kingdom. Behold it now. It is bursting forth right in your midst at this very moment, in and through Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now that would have been a revolutionary thing for Peter to say among his fellow Jews. And it's no less revolutionary, I think, for us today. We are, by nature, children of the world and creatures of time. But Scripture is telling us that if we accept Jesus Christ as God and Saviour, then we are living in the eternal kingdom of God, even now. We are already in heaven, at least in the outer suburbs of heaven. As one of the old 17th century theologians put it, entrance into heaven is not at the hour of death, but at the moment of conversion. The New Testament is saying, you do not need to wait until your body dies before tasting life everlasting, eternal life, heavenly life. The life of heaven dawns here and now. It begins the moment you're spiritually reborn from above and the life of God is implanted in your soul by the risen Christ. When that happens, the soul instantly ceases to perish and it enters into the life everlasting. Your soul has now already begun to experience the very life of heaven, the life of eternity. Know this, grasp it, and be grasped by it increasingly, and this will cure you of worldly mindedness. Next, I think we should mark this, that Joel says in his prophecy that this great outpouring of the Spirit will happen when? In the last days. In the last days. Here's a reminder, if we needed one, that in the Bible, the last days does not mean the time just before Christ's second coming. For Peter, the last days had already come. God was at that very moment pouring out his Spirit in the last days. Biblically, as we've seen before, the last days means the whole time between the ascension of Christ into heaven and his return from heaven. That whole period in the Bible is the last days. So are we living in the last days? Yes, just as Peter was. But is Christ about to return? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, Acts 1:7. We do not know whether Christ is just about to return, but we do know we're living in the last days. The church has been living in the last days ever since Christ ascended into heaven. Next, Joel in his prophecy foretells the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. This can hardly mean the whole human race in the sense of every human being without exception. The Spirit isn't poured out on every human being without exception. But it can and does mean the whole human race in the sense of believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every member of Adam's family who bows to the Messiah, no matter what that person's ethnic origin or national background. And here, once again, as we've seen before, is the global sweep of the gospel. It was already foreshadowed in the many tongues of Pentecost. Now it's confirmed by Joel's prophecy. The grace of Jesus Christ is for all flesh. His atoning death was sufficient for all, sufficient to save as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. And its blessings are to be freely offered to all. The old narrow boundaries of Judaism are now broken. The new covenant flows out into all the world. In Abraham's promised seed, all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. Christ is there for everyone to believe in and be saved. All flesh. Next, look at some of the other things that Joel says will happen in his prophecy. Other things other than this outpouring of the Spirit. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So how were those signs fulfilled? Well, there were wonders in heaven above at Christ's birth, the guiding star, the host of angels crying out peace, goodwill towards men. There were signs in the earth beneath, all the miracles done by Christ himself. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, well, these would soon be manifest in the Jewish war of AD 66 and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. The sun turned into darkness. Think of the eclipse and the 3 hours darkness when Christ hung on the cross. And in a figurative sense, this phrase, the sun being turned into darkness, often in the Old Testament refers to great disasters, great calamities. So in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, God describes the calamities he's going to bring on Israel back then as the sun being darkened. And many commentators think that in Joel's prophecy here, the sun being darkened, the moon becoming blood, should be taken in that figurative way for the judgments of God on Israel and Jerusalem for largely rejecting Christ. Now, the one thing we must not do is become obsessed with these signs and forget that they're not Peter's chief point at all. His chief point is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and through him the Holy Spirit has been poured out from heaven on all who believe. That's Peter's chief point, and if you like, that's what we must be obsessed with. These things are what fulfill Old Testament prophecy most fully and most truly. And in fact, our everlasting destiny hangs on how we respond to this. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but those who don't call will not be saved. So that's Peter's quotation then of Joel's prophecy. And arising out of that, Peter turns to the proclamation of the gospel. So verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Peter appeals to what is commonly known in Israel. Everyone knew about Jesus of Nazareth. They knew what he had done or had been reputed to have done, miracles and signs and wonders. None of this was denied. There were no skeptics as to these facts. Indeed, if we look at early non-Christian Jewish writings about Jesus, they do not deny his existence. What they do is deny that he was the Messiah. He was a pretender. He was an imposter. And they ascribe his miracles to sorcery, wizardry, black magic. So Peter's on solid ground here. You all know that Jesus lived and worked among you, and that supernatural works of power flowed from his hands. This was universally admitted. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus was crucified, another historical fact. And Peter adds two things to this fact. First, the crucifixion was a wicked deed. It was a wicked deed. You people howled for his blood. Crucify him, crucify him. And this was murderous wickedness on your part. You were no idle bystanders. You actively took part in the murder of Jesus of Nazareth. And second, Peter places this event squarely in the eternal purpose and providence of God. Jesus' death was not a mere tragedy, a mere martyrdom, and still less an accident of history. You people of Jerusalem, unknown to you, were fulfilling the everlasting purpose of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That phrase, determinate counsel, could be translated definite plan, predetermined plan, prearranged plan, set purpose, deliberate intention. There's no way of getting away from it. Wicked human deed though it was, the death of Jesus was also the fixed will, plan, and purpose of God from all eternity. Peter brings out the eternal aspect by saying that the cross was in accord with God's foreknowledge. Now, of course, everything is in accord with God's foreknowledge, but by linking together God's counsel or purpose and his foreknowledge here, Peter is declaring as loudly as he can that the cross is part of God's eternal, preordained, predetermined will, and in no sense an accident, a random event, or the outcome of cosmic chance. When you gaze on the cross, you're seeing the curtains of time drawn aside and the eternity of God's mind and will revealed and made known. If we can put this in a very human way, a very time-bound way, when God created the first atom in ages past, he already knew and intended that he should become flesh and be crucified. When sinless Adam worshipped God in paradise, he was already worshipping a Lord, a creator, in whose heart the cross had been erected. In that sense, God has always been the crucified God. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, has always been God the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. God had eternally willed to humble himself and die as man for man. This is your God. Behold your God. So human wickedness and divine purpose strangely met on the cross. When we look on the Son of God, impaled on that stake of wood, torn and bruised, bleeding and dying in agony, we have to say, never a deed so sinful as this, and never an event so planned and willed by the Holy God from all eternity. Here are divine sovereignty and human responsibility equally taught in a single breath, and we must believe both. Verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The resurrection was not a bare fact, but a fact stamped with meaning. And the meaning was God's vindication of his Messiah. When Jesus rose, this was God his Father overturning the judgment passed on him by a wicked world. You crucified him, but God raised him. You reckoned him an impostor, a liar, a blasphemer, and killed him, but God, by raising him, declared him to be his true son, the very Messiah for whom you have been waiting. Having loosed the pains of death. Now, to loose means to unbind. So the pains or agonies of death had bound themselves about Christ like chains and crushed the life out of him. But God now miraculously unbound those chains of death. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was not possible for Christ to be holden or held by death, because he was God in the flesh, the fountain of life, and because his heavenly Father would never allow his Son to remain in the tomb under the weight of a false and wicked judgment. The Father must vindicate him, and the Prince of Life must triumph over death. So it was not possible then that he should be held by death. And then Peter quotes from Psalm 16. It's one of the great messianic psalms in which the resurrection of the Messiah is foretold. So Acts 2:25 following. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, it has to be said, the word hell here is misleading, because the human soul of Christ didn't go to hell. It went to paradise after his death. Today you will be with me in paradise. The word in the psalm is Sheol. That's the Hebrew word, Sheol. And it's not the word for hell, but for the realm of departed spirits. Now, if we think of the departed spirits of human beings, the realm into which they go could either be the realm of judgment, like the rich man in Luke 16, or the realm of blessedness, like the beggar in Luke 16. Now, both are in the realm of departed spirits, but they experience different destinies there. The soul of Jesus, having departed by death from its flesh into the realm of departed spirits, went to blessedness, went to paradise, not to hell. So as I say, hell is a confusing translation. Yes, Christ's human soul was in Sheol, the realm of the departed, but so to speak, in the blessed region of that realm, rather than the cursed region, not hell, but paradise. Now, having tried to clear that up, the psalm is looking ahead to the day of the Messiah, and it's foretelling his death and his resurrection. My flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. The Messiah's flesh, his body, rested in hope in the tomb. He knew that his heavenly Father would not leave his soul in Sheol, a disembodied spirit. However blessed the experience of a holy soul may be in paradise, it is not the last end of that soul. A soul without a body is not what God intends. It's only half a man. Moreover, the Messiah knew that his Father would not suffer or allow his body to see or undergo corruption. The body of the Redeemer would not rot away in the tomb. It wouldn't see corruption. Instead, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast raised me up again into life. The Father has reunited the soul and body of his Messiah in the glory of resurrection life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. The risen Christ rejoices in the light of his Father's countenance, his Father's face or presence. So here in Psalm 16 is this foretelling in the Old Testament of Christ's death and resurrection. And this, Peter affirms, is what has now been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He has died, but he is risen. He is the one spoken about by David in Psalm 16. By fulfilling the psalm, he is shown and proved to be the promised Saviour of Old Testament prophecy. The New Testament is full of these proofs that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy and is thus undoubtedly the true Messiah. And I think it befits us to study and to know these proofs. And then, should anyone challenge you, why do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? How do you know that? You will have an answer. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. In other words, David could not have been speaking about himself in Psalm 16. David died, and he was buried, and he was not resurrected. His sepulchre, his tomb, is here in Jerusalem for us to see to this very day. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, several times mentions David's tomb in Jerusalem. Unfortunately, after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies in AD 70, the site of that tomb was lost. But the point is, Psalm 16 cannot be about David. He died and remained dead. The psalm was written by David, but it's about the son of David. And so verse 30, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Therefore, being a prophet, we usually think of David as a king, but he was also a prophet. He held both offices, kingship and prophethood. And he exercised his prophetic office in and through the Psalms he wrote, some of which look ahead to future events, and some of which are specifically messianic. And if you think about it, why would the Psalms of David be part of the Bible unless he was indeed a prophet? The writings of a king, even a good king, are not inspired scripture, but the writings of a prophet are. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that God had promised to raise up the Messiah, the perfect Saviour King, from the flesh of David. Now that promise is found primarily in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Two parallel accounts of the giving of the promise, differing in some details, but the same essential promise. And then in other places in the Old Testament, we see this promise concerning a messianic son of David. Here's a few examples. Psalm 89. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. So his seed shall endure before me forever. David's seed. Psalm 132. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Ezekiel 37. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. So the Messiah there is actually called David. And Hosea 3, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So again, Christ is there called David. That's just a sprinkling of examples. Jesus was David's son from David's flesh through Mary, who, like Joseph, her husband, was a remote descendant of David. So both legally through Joseph and biologically through Mary, Jesus was the son of David. And so he fulfilled all those promises concerning the seed of David. Verse 31, he, David, seeing it before it happened by the grace of prophecy, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, Sheol, neither did his flesh see corruption. Peter is saying here that in Psalm 16, David was writing prophetically about his greater son, the Messiah. It is he whose human soul was not left in Sheol as a disembodied spirit, and he whose flesh did not undergo corruption in the tomb. And then the crowning statement, verse 32, this Jesus God hath raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We have seen it happen. We have seen the fulfillment. All this prophecy. The heart of the message in the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is risen from the dead. And we have seen him. And we testify that he is risen indeed. I've often been struck how in Acts, the central message is Christ is risen. Whereas in our preaching, the central message is Christ has died. Well, we should bring the two together. He died and he rose from death. A dying Christ without a rising Christ is no use, because if he died and remains dead, then he has failed to atone for sin. Its unbroken power is keeping him in the grave. For our salvation, we need a Christ who died and who rose both equally. A dying and a rising Christ. We need both. So let that be our faith. It's the living Christ who saves us by applying the grace procured in his death. The Saviour died, but rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. Is there anyone here whose faith knows a dead Christ, but not a living Christ? Well, may God grant us to know both. Christ in his atoning death, Christ in his resurrection life. May we know both by the grace, mercy, and compassion of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. Almighty God, through your only Son, Jesus Christ, you have conquered death and opened to us the gate of everlasting life. By your grace, put holy desires into our hearts, and in your mercy, help us to bring them to their fulfillment through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.